Recently, someone said to me after Ben's testimony was put out, you know, the first memory I have of Ben in the life of our church was the time way back when we were still at Rose Park Christian School that Ben swallowed a jack. Remember that? That's right. He swallowed a jack. That's right. A six-pronged steel spur was, don't ask me how it got there, was lodged deep down Ben's throat when he was still a little guy. And oh, how we celebrated as a church when the Lord saw fit to mercifully extract that metal barb from the choking boy. But tonight, oh, how much more do we celebrate as a church now that the Lord has seen fit to mercifully remove sin's chokehold on the believing boy, on the believing man, Ben. Now, in Ben's recently written testimony, he quoted the passage that I read, Matthew 23, 25, and 26. And these are the words, Ben says, I'm quoting from his testimony, these are the words Jesus gave speaking to the Pharisees regarding their being hypocrites, cleaning the outside of the cup, but not the inside. Ben writes, I read this passage in my devotions recently, and I thought that Jesus' description of the Pharisees was a very good description of myself before I was saved. You see, I've been raised in a Christian home for my entire life, and I've been under the teaching of faithful and godly parents, as well as under the preaching of the gospel in firm Bible-believing churches. I've had abundant godly influences around me for as long as I can remember. So, having that clean dish appearance was something that I strived for, but it was not for the glory of God, but rather it was for the glory of myself. Ben goes on, I wanted to look good for all those people around me. I wanted to appear like I was walking the path of the Christian life, but in my heart, I knew I was filled with sin. My sinful pride and struggle to please man were the driving forces in my life. I had absolutely no interest. You hear that? Absolutely no interest, truly, in the things of God. My, what an embarrassing and self-indicting admission that is. Can you believe that? Beloved, can you believe that? That for years Ben walked around here actually pretending to be a spiritually minded religious fellow. Can you believe that? When all the while he really cared nothing for the smile of God, but craved only to bask in the smiles of men. Can you believe that? What a deceitful hypocrite. But you know, we'd be pretty naive to believe that Ben is the only young person in this congregation to have had such a dark secret. In fact, I'll wager that most of the presently believing young people who now sit in these burgundy chairs can confess to having passed through a like dark valley of hypocrisy. And I'd wager with even more certainty that at this very moment, more than one young person is playing that same pretend game at this very moment. I don't think Ben is unique. I don't think Ben is rare. And I also wouldn't be surprised if more than one adult in this auditorium is dedicated to living the shame, the same sham as Ben lived for a long time. So before we go to the waters, let's take Ben's advice and meditate on the passage that Ben gave to us. And that would be Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. And let's do that under four main headings. The first is the revealing illustration. The revealing illustration. It's mentioned here as it says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence." So there's a revealing illustration here regarding these Pharisees. Now, we've met these Pharisees recently in our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount that we're engaging in the mornings. We've met them up close and personal. Remember Matthew 6, Jesus called them there hypocrites because they loved to practice their righteousness before men. They loved to be noticed by men. They loved to sound the trumpet when they were giving alms. They would have money in a bag and maybe they would open up the bag and let the coins clink all around so everybody would see how much was pouring in. With symbols they announce their charitable giving. They also loved to make long and loud prayers out on the street corners. They loved to be seen by men. They loved to fast with contorted faces, with gloomy faces, with unwashed faces. So everyone would say, "Look at the face of that man. It's obvious he's fasting. It's obvious he is a holy and godly man." In fact, even here in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus enhances vividly the charge of hypocrisy in verses 27 and 28. He uses the illustration of whitewashed tombs. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." A tomb that's vile and decomposing on the inside, but a little whitewash film on the outside. Matthew Henry says this, "They were all for the outside, not at all for the inside of religion. The Pharisees were more desirous and attentive to appear pious to men than to approve themselves toward God." But the revealing illustration that Jesus gives in our passage, 25 and 26, refers to a cup that's washed on the outside, but it's filthy on the inside. And looking at this passage that Ben gave in his testimony, it took me back to maybe 13 or 14 years ago when our family, our kids were much littler. We lived in the north side of Grand Rapids and we were doing devotions and we came to Matthew chapter 23. And there, while we were going through this passage about the clean inside or outside of the dish, I went into our kitchen and I took a coffee mug. It was pearl white coffee mug. Ones we got when we were first married. I still remember them. And a royal blue band around the top. And I took the coffee mug and I said, "Come on outside with me." And we went outside and it was wet and mucky and muddy outside. It was a little bit late. It was at dusk. And I dipped the cup into the mucky, muddy dirt and I pulled it up and I brought it inside. And I said, "Look at this. Isn't this filthy? How would you like to drink on it?" "Oh, no, Dad, no." So I went into the kitchen and I took a washcloth and they followed me in and I wiped the outside of the cup. And it was pearl white again. And it looked wonderful. I said, "How about drinking out of the cup now?" "Oh, no way, Dad, no way." You see, the point is that it merely looked good on the outside, from the exterior. Now imagine with me, if a mother would be content to keep her mugs in such a condition, inside mucky and dirty, but on the outside, pearl white. And they looked clean on the outside, but she would put them high up on the shelves so no one could see what was on the inside. See, her only concern was that visitors who came by would be satisfied with her home ec skills. Well, there is a woman. Look at how clean her cups are. They were way up high. No one could see on the inside. But then imagine if this woman would use the same cups in the same conditions to serve her husband his coffee, to serve her children the cocoa or the apple cider. She wouldn't care so long as the outsiders thought highly of her. What a fine woman she was. And those on the inside knew something far different. What would you think of that woman? Well, not much at all. And so it was with the Pharisees. They were a superficial group in their fixations. They were all for the exterior. Whitewash, externalism was good enough. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. We get another cameo picture of these Pharisees here. What they were about. Jesus was ministering about the countryside, but they had a problem with Jesus. He didn't keep up with their external notions of holiness. Look what they said. You imagine the carping Pharisees, how much patience the Lord Jesus had with these spiritual whitewashed tombs. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of the disciples of Jesus were eating their bread with impure hands that is unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they do. They have received an order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, what patience here in many ways. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" What a stench in the nostrils of the Lord Jesus Christ were those who were focused and fixated on mere externalism. He detests a vain hypocrisy. There's another passage that addresses this regarding the ancient Jews. It's in Ezekiel chapter 8. It's an interesting account of how the temple of Jerusalem during that day looked quite sparkling clean, quite spick and span. It seemed that all of the sacrifices were being offered at the right time. But the Lord says to Isaiah the prophet, "Come with me, Isaiah." In somewhat of a dream, he takes Isaiah all the way from Babylon to the temple in Jerusalem. He says, "Come with me, Isaiah." An angel, as it were, began to burrow through a wall in the temple, began to dig through the clay of the temple wall, and finally got into an inner chamber. And there were seen many elders. You've read this passage, haven't you? Many elders who were supposedly godly, righteous, scriptural men. There they were, it says, bowing down to all kinds of creepy, unclean animals. There they were, offering up sacrifices to idols. But on the outside, everything looked quick, squeaky clean. But on the inside, things were vile. And on the inside, things were filthy. And so were the lives of many religious people. On the outside, sparkling and spick and span. But on the inside, creeping beasts and detestable things. Matthew Henry says this, "They'd avoid scandalous sins that would spoil their reputation with men, but allow themselves secret heart wickedness, which renders them repulsive to the pure and holy God." So that is the revealing illustration. You clean the outside of the cup, but you leave the inside vile and filthy. The second main heading, having seen the revealing illustration, is the practical conviction. The practical conviction. By that, I mean, are there any here who are convicted by this at all? Is this relevant for our day? Or does it only hit a bullseye for first century Pharisees? Anybody caught in the sham here? Anyone had conscience blood drawn by the arrow of this passage? Ben has already raised his hand and said it's true. Guilty. I'm guilty. And we're going to read it. Well, we're going to hear it come from his own lips when he reads his testimony in a few minutes. What about you, young person? What about you? Can you relate to this at all? Can you raise your hand and say, I'm guilty of this. I've been guilty of this. I raised my hand. In fact, Ben, I wrote my testimony 24 years ago to get into the Church of Grand Rapids. And I wrote about how, when I was just before my senior year in high school, I was saved. But before that point, listen to all my testimony 24 years ago. And I pulled it out of my archives and quoting from it here. Here's what I wrote. Sounds a lot like you. In the eyes of the world and my peers, I was a righteous man. I was an all-American boy. I was considered to be straight-laced. I was considered to be squeaky clean. My testimony says this. But within me raged feelings and desires which hinted to me that I was a whitewashed hypocrite. So you've been nailed by this passage. And I've been nailed by this passage. Anybody else? Anybody else convicted by this passage? What about you? Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. It's true. The fear of man. The desire to be commended by man. The desire to be smiled at by man will snag many into pretending to be something they're not. Why? Because to be smiled at by men pays off heavy dividends, doesn't it? If you're smiled at by your parents, if they think you're righteous, if they think you're a Christian, they'll give you more rope, won't they? They'll enable you to have a few more liberties because my son is a Christian man. If you pretend to be a Christian in your Sunday school class, your Sunday school teacher will give you a lot of attaboys, won't he, Joe? Well, Joe's a good guy. Joe loves the Lord Jesus. It's nice to get attaboys. If you pretend to be a Christian and your pastor believes it, you might get a look from your pastor like, I like to get those kind of looks. Or you might even have your pastor publicly commend you for something that you've done. Isn't that a delightful thing? Now there is a dividend. But beware, the fear of man can be a snare. My wife and our two younger children this very week went to a Steve Green concert in Zeeland, at Zeeland High School. You know who Steve Green is? He's a Christian singer. And Steve Green, he's about my age now, I think. But she went to the concert, and there Steve gave a testimony. And he said, when I was in my teens and even into my early 20s, he says, I was viewed as a spiritually minded youth. And because of this, I was given a high profile on a public stage. Are there dividends to being looked upon as being godly in the eyes of men? Oh, absolutely. You can be the center of attention. But he then said, but all the while, I was a whitewashed tomb. All the while, he says, it was a grand charade. I wasn't the real thing. He said it wasn't until late into his 24th year that he himself was actually saved and converted. Ben says, likewise, I had absolutely no interest in the things of God. But Ben, you look good. Ben, you followed the footprints that were laid out by your Sunday school teachers. You seem to be just fine. Oh, there were dividends. Ben is practically convicted by this passage. So what about you? What about you? Are you the real thing? I won't apologize for pressing your conscience on this. Why come to church? Why come into the presence of God without having one's conscience dealt with and challenged? Are you the real thing? If we would burrow through the wall of your nicely painted temple, because is it not true? We're all like a temple. Do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? The apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if we would burrow through the wall of your temple, things may look very good. What would we find? Can you hear us digging now? Can you hear us digging into some of those secret places in your life? Let me ask you, does our digging unnerve you? Does it make you feel very uneasy as we, as God, would seek to pry and find what is behind those walls? Oh, certainly I know that we all battle with remaining sin. I know that. I know that there's remaining sin in any believer. They are the snakes of impurity that crawl around. You need to take the shovel of repentance and slam it in the head. It seems like you just dealt with that sin last Tuesday. And here it is now next Thursday. You're dealing with that sin again. You've got to slam it down again. I am not talking about remaining sin. I am talking about reigning sin. I'm talking about dominating sin. I'm not talking about sin that you strike down and it rises up again. I'm talking about sin that you feed, that you craftily, that you secretly, that you systematically, that you habitually feed there in the dark corners of your heart. Are you the real thing? Maybe to put it this way. Do you have no appetite for Christian music, but hunger and thirst after the sensual, secular stuff? That's a good litmus test. Because true Christians, Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, He will hunger and thirst after righteousness. What about your internet website history? If we could hit the button. Where have you been? That can be very telling in the condition of one's heart, what's inside. What about your Bible reading habits? What about your private prayer habits? What's inside? What are you? Who are you really? Or are you just playing religion? Or has the Holy Spirit made you to be constrained by the love of Christ? Has the Holy Spirit made you to be a fool for Christ? Has the Holy Spirit made the Lord Jesus Christ to be the consuming passion of your life? What's inside? Let me just read an account that conveys the idea of the love of Christ being a consuming passion of one's life. The individual writes this. His name is Banks. Banks says, there used to live a man in Brooklyn, New York, without any arms. Possibly he's living there yet. This was his story. When the Civil War broke out, he felt it his duty to volunteer. He was engaged to be married, and while in the army, letters passed frequently between him and his intended wife, his fiancée. After the Battle of the Wilderness, the young lady waited anxiously day after day to receive the longed-for letter from him. At last, a letter came in a strange hand. She opened it with trembling fingers and foreboding heart and read these words. It has been a terrible battle. I have been wounded so awfully that I shall never be able to support you. A friend writes this for me. I love you more tenderly than ever, but I release you from your promise to me. I will not ask you to join your life with a maimed life like mine. That letter was never answered. The next train that left for the South carried that young lady with it. She went to the hospital. She found out the number of his cot and went down the aisle between the long rows of wounded men. At last she saw the number. She threw her arms around his neck and said, "I'll not desert you. I'll take care of you." He did not resist her love. They were married, and for many years they lived very happily together. Oh, my brother, sinner, you cannot save yourself. Your sins have maimed you and marred you, and you are helpless unless you have divine and glorious being come to your rescue. But Jesus Christ comes and says, "I was wounded for your transgressions. I was bruised for your iniquities. I bore your sins in mine own body on the cross, and I have gained the right to care for you. And if you will but yield yourself to me, I will care for you through all eternity." Now, in that account, imagine that no armed man's consuming love for his lover. The way that she came and gave herself to him and dedicated her life to him. What a consuming, passionate love, no doubt, the man lived with toward his spouse. And I would ask this question: do you know what it is to be consumed with love for the lover of your soul? Are you constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? And is He the chief passion of your life? So we've seen the revealing illustration. We've seen the practical conviction. Come with me now, thirdly, to the repentance obligation. The repentance obligation. And that's found in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 23. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup." That is the repentance obligation. If you're sitting in the burgundy chairs and you say, "Guilty, you've hit me square between the eyes. What should I do?" Well, notice this repentance obligation. Clean the inside of the cup. And if you have your spiritual wits about yourself, if God has opened your eyes to see what it is that is inside, you say, "Clean the inside of the cup? You're asking me to clean the inside of this cup? Oh, what a mess!" The Lord says, yes, dispense with the exterior. Dispense with just wiping down the facade. No more hypocrisy fixation. Get to the heart of the matter. Preach your problem at its source. Clean the inside of the cup. Now, what a chore that is. Because look what the Lord Jesus says in Mark 7, 20 through 23. Look there with me. Mark chapter 7. He describes what's inside. It's a mess. Jesus says, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications," that's sexual immorality, "thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man." What a mess. By my home, near Beaver Dam, there is a dairy farmer. And he has a massive, it looks like a water tank. It's enormous. It's about 30 feet high. It rivals the size of the Zeeland Water Tower in that part of the township. But I assure you, it's not full of water, is it, John? You know what's in there? It's a slurry of cow manure and urine. It's filthy. And you drive by and the wind is blowing in a certain direction, it would be good to have some kind of a respirator. Now, just think with me. What if this slurry, which is supposed to be kind of moving, what if this slurry had become like a thick pudding and wouldn't flow out of the spigot at the bottom? And what if there was this 14-year-old farm boy hand on the dairy farm there who was assigned to clean out this tank? The owner said, hey, go on, clean out that tank, go on, make it spick and span. I want it to hold feed next season. And all he's got is a single shovel in his hand. I'll tell you what, this boy's way over his head. He needs all kinds of help. And so it's true that a sinner who is born with a moral cesspool of heart is called upon by God to clean the inside of the cup, to clean out his heart. Boy, I tell you, such an individual is way over his head. He needs divine help. But still, that is the repentance obligation. Well, that brings us now, having seen the revealing illustration and the practical conviction and the repentance obligation, to our fourth main heading, and that is the cleansing provision. The cleansing provision. How do we clean out the mess in the heart? Some of you are scholars, so you know tales from Greek mythology. Remember a king named Augeas? King Augeas owned large stables which housed a great herd of cattle. The stable hadn't been cleaned for years, and Hercules was ordered by the king to clean out these filthy stalls, or called the Augean stables. You know that story. In fact, we hear sometimes, figuratively speaking, saying, to clean up this mess is like trying to clean out the Augean stables. And you know what? Hercules accomplished it. But how did he accomplish it? You know, don't you? He accomplished it by diverting two streams and their courses, these two rivers, so that they flowed right through the stables. A strong man was able to accomplish this Augean, this colossal task. And so it is. We have been called to clean out the inside of the cup. We have been called to clean out our hearts. By ourselves, we're over our heads. We can't do it, but we have divine help. We have one who is more heroic than Hercules. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is almighty in power, a true hero to sinners. For he not only forgives of sin, he not only cancels a bad record in heaven, we know of that. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be forgiven of your sin. So that all of that list of evils that you have done, listed in heaven, signed in red blood over it all, is paid in full. Oh, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, at this very moment, all of your sins, past and present and future, can be forgiven in a moment. But we ask the question, but how do I know? How do I know if I've asked the Lord Jesus to forgive me, that my sins are healed in heaven? Forgiven in heaven. Canceled in heaven. Because He'll always bring a validation and a proof and an evidence here on earth. Because what has been healed in heaven, what has been canceled in heaven, if we've been justified in heaven, we will be sanctified here on earth. Because He gives us the down payment. He gives us the earnest of our salvation in heaven by giving to us the Holy Spirit here on earth. In fact, the Lord Jesus says in John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, I have this problem of this filthy heart. How can I clean it out? The Lord Jesus gives the Holy Spirit of God. And from within, there is the flowing of rivers of living, pure, holy water. It is the Holy Spirit of God. You see, in a true Christian whose sins have been canceled in heaven, the Holy Spirit comes to flow in his heart on the earth. The Spirit of holiness bursts open in the heart, a fountain of moral purity and cleanliness. and begins to gradually purge out the heart cesspool. And you know what? It's observable. That go back with me to the farm slurry stank tank there near Beaver Dam. Let's say that the 14-year-old boy thinks to himself, I'm way over my head, I need help. So he goes just up the road a half mile to the Beaver Dam Fire Department. And there he asks one of the firemen to tap the hydrant and bring a long hose with you so that the hose is connected to the hydrant and it's taken all the way up and it's dumped down into the tank. And then the river of water is turned on. You see that hydrant gushing out all of those waters. And then the boy goes down and opens up the spigot there at the bottom. Remember, the pudding slurry wouldn't flow. And so because there is this river of water that is pouring in at this time, hour after hour, it begins to have its purifying effects regarding what is in the tank. And hour after hour, as this process goes on, there are observable improvements in what's flowing out the bottom spigot of that big tank. At first, it comes out like manure pudding. But then it comes out, after a couple of hours, like dark brown sludge. After a couple of more hours, it becomes brown soup. Then it becomes like light brown cream. Then it becomes a tan stream. Then it becomes cloudy water. Now, I still wouldn't drink it at this point. It's not perfectly clear, but it is clear that there is a perceptible and a dramatic improvement that's taking place because there are rivers of pure water flowing within. Now, so with a man who gets saved, so with a boy who gets saved, so with a woman who gets saved, so with a sinner who has saving heart dealings with God, the person who goes to the Lord and out of a sense of bankruptcy says, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Truly praying that prayer in faith, there is a once and for all justification in heaven. And where there is, by the way, many people pray prayers and go forward, but there isn't any change. There isn't any improvement that goes on. There isn't any purification. What's the problem? Because though one might say, Lord, Lord, the individual never became a partaker of the Holy Spirit of God. But when it is the real thing, it is observable when there is once and for all justification in heaven, the Spirit of God comes on earth, and there will be a lifelong heart and lifestyle sanctification that takes place. Why? Because the work of the Holy Spirit bursts open like living waters in the heart. And it's observable. You watch that young man's life. You listen to that young man's speech. Even you contemplate your own thoughts. And they, which were immoral and grotesque, they begin to gradually clear and improve. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle says this. You can just listen, beginning at verse 11 through 14. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, as if He dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, my brethren, we are not under obligation to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For if you are living according to the flesh, as going on to living sin, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You have the sign of life in you. You have the pulse of life in you. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the person who is really saved, you look at Ben. I hope this has been Ben's experience. Hour after hour as he lives with the Spirit of God, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, the outflow of the mind and the mouth and the hands of the feet are progressively cleaning up in holiness. Now, I'm not saying that it's ever a perfect holiness. It's like I said, that water that comes out of that big bin is not like the ice mountain stuff you buy in the plastic jars. We will never be perfectly pure this side of glory. Never. There will always be those elements of indwelling sin. But I'll tell you what. The outflow of the life of a Christian man who has the Holy Spirit within is far different than the outflow of a soul that does not have the Spirit within. You see, this is the cleansing provision of the Lord. And so you look, what's my music listening like? What's my TV watching like? If you're a Christian, it's dramatic change that takes place throughout the years. But my companion choosing, I hope it's changed, Ben. I trust it has. My parent obeying, now that's in the trenches, pretty basics of life. My law keeping, progressively clearing up and conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I have more love for the Word of God in my Bible reading? I know there are times when there are declensions. But still, do I love the Word of God? Do I love communion with Christ? Do I pray with Him in the closet? Do I love others as Christ has loved me? What about you? How are you doing? What is the condition of your heart? Have you had saving dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ? He who believes in Him will be infused by His Spirit. I hope as Ben goes to these waters, everybody would be saying, I need to have that same testimony. I need to be able to say, I have had heart dealings with God. I cannot be content with outside of the cup religion. Because I assure you, it really does you no good today. And of greatest importance, it does you no good on Judgment Day. Keep that in mind today. Now is the day of salvation. Could it be that Ben's baptism would suck you into the waters of baptism? Let me just give a word in conclusion here. One final word about baptism, even something that Ben wrote in his testimony. I quote from Ben's testimony. He says this, at this point in my life, I need to take the next step as a Christian. Go to the waters of baptism. I need to make an open profession of faith and join a Bible-believing church. And this is the church God has led me to point in my life. You hear what he said? I need to take the next step in baptism. I need to give public allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be baptized in this church because this is the church that God has led me to at this point in my life. I sat right back there in the corner where Kyle is. And I talked with Ben, and he was talking about pursuing baptism. He even said to me, you know, I was off overseas in the Philippines, and I was publicly giving my testimony to people. And I realized that I had never even been baptized. There was a sense of shame, he said, that came over him. I need to be baptized, he said. I said, that's good, Ben. Then they also said, you know, Ben, you don't have to join this church. You don't have to. His response is basically this. I know, but for now, this has been and is my church. Well, to basically say, hey, these people have cared for me since I was a little guy. He put more words in his mouth. These people prayed for me when a jack was in my throat. These people, they've watched me grow up. Where else would I go and get baptized? Common sense, it's a proper and fitting thing. It's kind of reading between the lines, but this is the essence of what Ben was saying. They know me. They have a track record with me. They've cared for me. They've loved me. I don't have this any irritable problem with my church family of the last 11 years. This church has been appointed by God as the womb for my newborn soul. I want to be baptized in this church. And you know, listening to Ben, I've heard a sweet and honorable and humble mindset in keeping with the holy ordinance of baptism. You know what I'm saying? A sweet, a humble, and an honorable mindset in keeping with the holy ordinance of baptism. A while back with a professing young person, a professing Christian, I was writing, and the person was saying to me, "You know, since I've never gone anywhere else, I'm not sure that this would be the church I would be in for the long haul." He was speaking about a particular church. "I don't know if I want to be in that particular church for the long haul." I wrote him this. Ponder. Just ponder the implications of it. Here's what I said. "To me, the issue is really quite fundamental. Christians become baptized and join visibly with the people of God, which practically means to a specific church of Christ. Acts 2:41 says that those who had received His word were baptized and were added to the number 3,000 that day. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, 'For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. For the body is not one member, but many.'" I went on to say to this young person, "A lone ranger Christian, an unattached believer, these phrases are oxymorons of sorts." And there are some young people who are, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian. Now, if you were 8 years old, I wouldn't even address this issue. You may be 18 years old. You may be a mature 17-year-old or a 16-year-old. "Oh, I'm a Christian. All right. But I'm telling you, a lone range Christian, an unattached believer, it's an oxymoron of sort. I wrote, "You're not a child anymore. Your duty seems quite clear. Now you may ask, where should I be baptized? There I said, I have no thus saith the Lord. You may think, I've only seen this my home church, and I don't know if this is a church I want to settle down with for the long haul. Wouldn't it be unwise for me to commit myself here and now?" That's what the person was asking. I said, "No, to the contrary, I think it would be wise." Now listen, if a man overboard was swimming in the open sea with a squall line rolling in from the west, and a seaworthy ship passed by asking him if he needed a lift, I think he would be wise to climb aboard. Now, he may want to shop around eventually to find the best vessel for his long-term plans, but it's far safer to shop from a seaworthy deck than from floundering alone in turbulent seas. You see what I'm saying? Doesn't it sound sensible? No one says that a person must remain a member in a particular church for life. Many souls eventually transfer their membership for various reasons. I think Ben is thinking sober-mindedly. He doesn't know what a day may bring forth. His desire is to be baptized in this church. So in conclusion, welcome aboard, Ben. Our hope is that the Lord may make your days on our deck personally sanctifying, corporately edifying, and God glorifying. May the Holy Spirit hover over these waters. Pastor Sietsma, would you please come up, pray in concluding the sermon, and lead us in hymn 490.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that tonight you would help us to come face to face with your word. There are so many subtle ways in which we might distract ourselves from your word by finding fault with the preacher or fault with a neighbor sitting nearby or finding fault with a parent or a sibling. And yet, O Lord, we must only find fault with ourselves. And so we pray that as you have confronted us with your word, that your Holy Spirit would impress it upon our souls and lead us to Jesus Christ. We thank you for Ben. We ask now that you would bless the enriching and delightful moments that are to come. And we even pray for Paul and Gina, and for Aaron and Emily, as they observe a dear son and a dear brother enjoy the symbolism of Jesus Christ, that their hearts might thrill within. We ask, O Lord, for every friend of Ben tonight, that if he or she is apart from Christ, that he or she might be brought to Christ. And if such a person is already a servant of Jesus, that that service might know a great wind of delight in the Savior. So we pray now that you would be with us and bless the moments to come for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
That song of Onward Christian Soldiers is very fitting for Ben's baptism. He was asked to read from the biography of Charles Spurgeon about Spurgeon's own baptism when he, as a 16-year-old, was baptized in the River Lark. And Spurgeon, Ben even told me how this statement hit him. Spurgeon said, "In my baptism, I pulled my sword out of my scabbard, and I threw the scabbard away. And now for the rest of my life, I will fight as a swordsman in the army of the Lord Jesus." Always with the cross of Christ going on before. So you've heard from me, but now it's time to hear from Ben. I've already dipped in and given some, but here's the fullness of Ben's testimony.
"Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." These are the words of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 26. I read this passage in my devotions recently, and I thought that Jesus' description of the Pharisees was also a very good description of myself before I was saved. I have been raised in a Christian home for my entire life, and I have been under the teaching of faithful and godly parents, as well as under the preaching of the gospel in firm Bible-believing churches. I've had abundant godly influences around me for as long as I can remember, so having that clean dish appearance was something I strived for. But it was not for the glory of God, it was for the glory of myself. I wanted to look good for all those people around me. I wanted to appear like I was walking the path of the Christian life, but in my heart I knew I was filled with sin. My sinful pride and struggle to please man were the driving forces in my life. I had absolutely no interest in the things of God. I'm not sure of the exact date of my conversion, but I know it was during the summer of 2001 that God had started a work in my heart. There isn't even a specific event or anything that comes to mind that really had a profound effect on me that summer. I just know that God wanted to change my selfish, man-pleasing heart to a humble, God-fearing heart. During that summer, the things of God started to become real to me. They weren't just something I could use to boost my ego or to impress my parents. There was a desire to learn about God and to study His Word that I'd never had before. And the motive was to serve the Lord, not myself. The fact that God sent His only Son to come to this earth to bear the trials and sufferings of man, and more importantly, to pay the ultimate price for my sin, became a reality to me. I know now that the Lord chose me before the foundation of the world to be His own. He chose me not for my own glory, but for the glory of any man, but for His own glory. He sent His one and only Son to the earth to die for me, so that I may have eternal life with Him in glory. He has made my ultimate goal in life to hear the "Well done, good and faithful servant," when I see my Lord and Savior at the gates of heaven. Over the past 3 years, God has granted me with the desire to grow in knowledge and wisdom of His Word, but along the way, my remaining sins have been a constant battle for me. That man-pleasing, self-glorifying Ben is still trying to bring me down in every aspect of my life. And I know this battle will struggle every day until the day I die, but with God's help, I know I can overcome it. God has already blessed my effort in this battle with the best Christian influences somebody could ask for. My friends and parents are constantly uplifting me in my Christian walk. They are no longer people to impress. They are some of my greatest allies in my battle with sin. At this point in my life, I think that I need to take the next step as a Christian. I need to take an open profession of faith and join a Bible-believing church. And this is the church that God has led me to at this point in my life.
Okay. From the mouth of Ben, that's a good confession. It's a good testimony, Ben. And I remember when you were about out to my waist at the Rose Park Christian School, and now you're higher than my waist. In fact, I'm a little bit on my toes right now because I want to look like I'm the same height as you are. So the Lord has caused you to grow in wisdom and stature, and by this testimony in favor with God and with men. I rejoice in that. We rejoice in that. Let me also ask you some questions regarding your convictions. Do you, Ben, believe in the only true God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who made out of nothing heaven and earth and all that is in them, who always upholds and governs all things so that nothing comes to pass apart from His divine will? Do you believe that?
I do.
Second, do you believe that you were conceived and born in sin and therefore a child of wrath, by nature wholly incapable of doing any good and prone to all evil, that you in thought, word, and deed have frequently transgressed the commandments of the Lord, and do you sincerely repent of these your sins?
I do.
Third, do you believe that Jesus Christ, who is undiluted God and undiluted man, who assumed His human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, is given to you by God as a Savior, and that you by faith in Him receive the forgiveness of your sins in His blood, and as well that you by the power of the Holy Spirit have become a member of Jesus Christ and of His church?
I do.
Fourth, do you adhere to all the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, namely those same Scriptures which we seek to rightly expound and uphold in this congregation as true? And do you purpose to continue steadfastly in these same teachings of the Bible to the end of your life? Do you also reject and renounce all those teachings which are contrary to the Scriptures, promising to persevere in the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ and in its worship and in its fellowship and in the Holy Supper ordained by our Lord?
I do.
Fifth, do you firmly resolve to always lead a Christian life, to forsake the world and its evil lusts, as is becoming to the members of Christ and His church? And do you resolve to submit cheerfully to all godly and true admonitions? So help you God.
I do.
Okay. That's a glorious profession. In all the things that you do in your life, there are a lot of important things, but this is the only one thing that's needful, Ben. And I bless God that by the Spirit of God, you're doing it. And the last day, you won't regret it. Everything else will be assessed as irrelevant. But your trusting in Christ and your allegiance to Him is all that matters. So now we go to the waters of baptism here. And there's symbolism here. These waters are purging. This is a hell-deserving sinner. His righteousness is as filthy rags. He needs the purging of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these waters symbolize. And you know, He also needs newness of life. The old Ben, born from the womb as a sinner speaking lies, a lover of Satan, and a member of the army of the evil one, needs to die. So publicly we bury him here. We bury him in these waters. And having plunged him into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the old Ben Vonk, he makes a public statement. You won't see him anymore in the streets of Holland. But now the new Ben Vonk, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is giving notice that that is the Ben from now on whom you will see. So, Ben, may these waters be a means of grace to you. Ben, on the basis of your good profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit.
Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Paul Vonk, I said to you on the way in, it's a blessed night, isn't it? You have three little sheep who were born from the womb of your wife. All three of them have gone to the waters of baptism. Praise God. Would you, Paul, lead us in prayer as it relates to the baptism of your third born?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for and obedience to your word.
Amen.
You, in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, have faith in him, endorse the waters of baptism.
Amen.
We thank you, Heavenly Father, for working in we know, Lord, that this baptism does not save. But we thank you for the washing away of his sin. Through the trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior.
Amen.
And this great emblem that you've given to us is showing to us how you work in the lives of men, of children, of sons, of daughters. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this good gift you've given to us.
Amen.
We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless them. That this outward confession would be strength to him and help. He would go forward and throw away that scandal and would.
Amen.
We even thank you, Lord, for the opportunity tonight to preach the gospel through this act that you've done. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To turn from your sins, to repent, and to trust in him. I thank you, Father, for this, my son, my last one. We thank you for the great encouragement that you've given to us. Gina and I, and Aaron, and Emily, and Aunt Maria, and all the others here, Father, we pray that you would continue to bless them.
Amen.
As he walks in through the narrow gate and travels the narrow path, and you strengthen him and help him. Forgive him of his sins. Forgive us of our sins. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
What more glorious thing can a father say than, my son was lost and now he's been found. He was dead and now he is alive. Bless God for that. Pastor Sietzma, would you please close us with a hymn?